You would turn with me to Paul's epistle to the Romans. We'll be looking at chapter 5, the first 11 verses. And let me give my warm greetings in Christ to you and my thanks to the session here at Second Pres. I'm really grateful for this congregation and its leadership. So I'll be reading from Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. Reading from God's holy word now. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Thus far the reading of God's word. Please join me in prayer. Our blessed God and Father, we give you thanks and praise for your word. We thank you for this eternal love with which you have loved us and chosen us in Christ, that we might declare your praises. And our Heavenly Father, this good word to us is filled with reasonings and deductions, which on the surface level we can readily grasp. And yet we confess and we understand that apart from the presence and the power of your Holy Spirit, this word cannot produce the fruit unto your glory that you desire and that we desire. And so we pray that your Spirit would be at work in our midst, that Christ would be lifted up, and that as the eyes of faith look to him, there would be abundant encouragement for your people, and that the lost sinner would find hope in salvation. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the very famous first question and answer of the Shorter Catechism teaches us that we were created, our chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And it really is only the gospel that can bring us to this place where we will rejoice in God, where we will glorify him. And Paul understands that. And he understands another principle, namely that without security, there is no joy. Now, that's a principle that stands true for mundane things like roller coasters. Without security, it just isn't so much fun. It also holds true for relationships, whether in our marriages or in our family relationship. And if we can lose our salvation tomorrow or the next day or a month from now, then that really serves to take away, to rob us of our joy. And so the Apostle Paul, who understands that the gospel itself is a means to an end. In fact, this is the way he ends his letter to the Romans, with Jews and Gentiles arm in arm, praising God, declaring his wonders together. He quotes a string of psalms in the latter portion of this letter. But he wants to bring us to that point now. And this is critical. He doesn't stop in the middle of chapter 3 or in chapter 4. In other words, Paul's main aim isn't simply to explain the gospel to the Christians at Rome. They have the gospel, for they are Christians. But he also understands that the Holy Spirit has given him a gift by which he can explain this gospel in such a way. He understands that he needs to take them by the hand and walk them through the implications of this gospel. He needs to tease out all of the ramifications of our justification. And this is precisely what he's doing here in chapter 5 in this portion of his letter. He's explained to them that we are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. But now he wants them to understand and appreciate more fully all that we have as Christians now, in that this understanding would lead to their rejoicing and boasting in Christ. And so we see that in the beginning of the first five verses and then the last verse, verse 11, Paul, in the beginning and the end of this passage, talks about our hope and rejoicing. So chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And he goes on through verse 5 to show why our hope doesn't disappoint us. But then look also with me at verse 11. Not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. So the beginning and end of this passage, we see Paul's great aim. And in the central section, verses 6 through 10, Paul is explaining the doctrine of our assurance, or eternal security, if you like, because, again, he understands without security, we cannot have true joy. And if there was perhaps one statement by which we could capture what Paul is trying to communicate in these central verses, verses 6 through 10, that I want to exposit to you this evening, it would be this. This is Paul's main idea that he wants to get across, namely that we as believers find abundant assurance of our salvation by looking to Jesus Christ, particularly in the glory of his exaltation. We as believers find abundant assurance of our salvation by looking to Christ at the right hand of God in the glory of his exaltation. And there's two simple main headings that I want to communicate this truth to you. The first one is the foundation of our assurance is the love of God. And then secondly, the focus of our assurance is the life of Jesus. And so let's begin with that first major heading, the foundation of our assurance, the love of God. And notice the way that he ends his sort of introductory remarks there in verse 5. He introduces the love of God. He says, now hope does not disappoint. Why? Because the love of God has been poured in our hearts. It's been shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And notice verse 6. For when we were still sinners. So verses 6 on through 10, the Apostle Paul is essentially explaining this love of God, and that it is the great foundation of all our assurance. When we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died. Now we can get deeper into this passage by asking good questions like, who receives this great gift of God, the Lord Jesus Christ? And the answer to that is not very flattering. Verse 6 describes us as those who are still without strength. And then in the second part of that verse, the ungodly. And then he uses as a foil to that, well, someone might dare die for a righteous man, but for you, an ungodly person, one without strength. Look what he calls us in verse 8. Well, we were still sinners. And if you go on to verses 9 and 10, we see that in verse 10, he describes us as enemies. So as we seek to understand something of the breadth and the depth of this great love of God, we need to understand to whom this love was displayed. Not to the righteous, but to the ungodly, those without hope, without strength, the very enemies of God receive this gift of love. The thought here isn't far removed from John 3:16. When John writes, for God so loved the world, what does world mean? It doesn't mean the cosmos. It's a particular term referring to sinners, the ungodly. For God so loved the ungodly that He gave His only begotten Son. And yet the key idea in Paul's reasoning here is not even so much what God did, and not even so much for whom He did it. It is, as you'll see, but with a nuanced understanding. The emphasis in this language, you may have picked up on it, is on timing. That is, when God did what He did. Just notice with me some of that language in verse 6. For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Or verse 8, while we were still sinners. And so for us to really grasp what Paul is trying to communicate to the church and the Spirit to us through God's holy writ here, we need to wrestle a little bit with Paul's particular emphasis on timing. When God did this for us. And to help us understand that even more deeply, we need to have in mind what the Apostle Paul conveys here as a distinction in our position. In other words, part of Paul's argument is based upon the fact that we as believers have experienced a fundamental change. Now, the Westminster Confession of Faith is helpful on this point. It talks about, you may recall, our three different estates or positions. When we were born in Adam, guilty in Adam, fallen with Adam, we were born into an estate or a position of sin and misery. But when we repented of our sins through the great power of the Holy Spirit and placed our trust in Jesus Christ, we were conveyed into a new estate, the estate or the position of grace. And then our hope is not that we will be in this state forever. We enjoy the favor of God, but we have been promised by God, as the way that Paul refers it to here, is the hope of glory, that we will be conveyed eventually from this position of grace into a position of glory, where the whole principle and power of sin is removed from our hearts, never to sin anymore, to live life in a new heavens and a new earth before the face of God in Jesus Christ. So three estates: sin and misery, the state of grace, and the state of glory, this position of glory. And part of Paul's argument is helping us to understand what God did for us when we were in this first miserable state of sin, and how now that we're in this state of God's favor, we have no reason to doubt that we will find ourselves in this position of glory. So when we were justified, we were conveyed out of the kingdom of darkness, out of this place, this position, this estate of sin and misery, brought to an estate of grace. Now, to just illustrate this with an example, let us suppose that there's a father among us who all his life, he grew up on the East Coast, wants to visit the San Diego Zoo. It's supposed to be one of the world's greatest zoos. And finally, his children are of the age where he thinks the whole family will enjoy it. And so he begins planning this vacation, tells his children about it. And so he plans. And for the next several weeks, he finds the right weeks in the months ahead to take off of work. He takes off of work. He goes online. He buys the plane tickets. He secures the hotels there at San Diego, less than a mile from the zoo. And he gets the car rental in place. And he goes to the website for the San Diego Zoo and he buys the tickets for the zoo. And finally, that day comes and the family drives to the airport, gets on the plane, and they fly from Greenville, South Carolina, all the way to San Diego. Some 2,000 miles, at least according to Siri, and she never lies. So 2,000 miles. And let's suppose that the next morning, then, the family is going to wake up, take the rental car, and enjoy the zoo. But that night, little brother is weeping, and he's inconsolable. Big brother comes and whispers, "What's wrong?" "Well, I'm afraid we're not going to make it to the zoo tomorrow." "Why not? What if Daddy changes his mind?" And the big brother is going to give an argument, much like Paul, to his little brother. We call it an argument from greater to lesser. And he's going to tell his little brother, We used to be 2,000 miles away. If you opened your window with a telescope, you could never see the zoo. Now we're less than a mile away. And Daddy has already paid the price. He's bought all the tickets. He's always wanted to do this. And we've gotten on the plane and we're all the way over here on the West Coast. How on earth can you doubt that we will not find ourselves in the zoo tomorrow? And so that illustration, it's limited, but it brings out this change in position, that we are now in this position of grace and we're so near to glory. It also brings out the idea that the cost has been paid already. But what it cannot do, what it miserably fails in doing, is demonstrating this fundamental change that takes place within us. And this is what Paul is so banking on. When we were the enemies of God, look at what he did. And now we are the friends of God. We've been reconciled to God. And so the foundation of all of our assurance is this love of God. And we have to appreciate the love for what it is. That's why Paul is saying, yeah, sure, we can understand someone dying for a righteous man. That is loving a righteous man enough. But God's love is bigger than that. It's greater than that. Let's see how this love works out in verses 9 and 10. Paul writes there, much more than having now been justified, now that we find ourselves in San Diego, now that we find ourselves in this position of grace, been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from wrath through him? Again, verse 10, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Now, these two verses are parallel verses. That simply means that they're saying the same thing from a different angle using different language. So in verse 9, Paul is using the language of a courtroom. This is legal language. He says, now we have been justified. So before we were guilty sinners, but now that we've been justified, now that we've been declared not guilty and righteous, how much more should we wait with expectant hope our final salvation? And then verse 10 says much the same thing, but instead of using legal language, uses domestic language, where the context is the home. We were God's enemies, separated from him. Now we've been reconciled. We are now friends with God. We're now part of the family of God. And again, to understand what Paul is saying about God's love, we simply go back to his point about the timing. It is when you had not been justified. It is when you had not been reconciled. When you were the enemies of God. When you were guilty. When you were shaking a rebellious fist at God. God loved you. Greater to lesser. This is what he's saying. If this is how God treated you when you were his enemy. And how did he treat you? By the world's greatest demonstration of love ever known. How do you think he's going to treat you now that you're his beloved child and friend, now that you've been reconciled unto him? And it's this great love that God loved you before you ever had a Godward thought, that God loved you ever before you even had a great grandparent alive in history. He set his affection upon you and he redeemed you by this costly blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, what love. This is the assurance that we have. And Paul tells us back to verse 5, the Spirit sheds abroad this love in our hearts. And God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit come and take up residence within us. And the Holy Spirit testifies with our own conscience that we belong to God, that we can cry out to him, Abba, Father. What a foundation we have. What assurance we have. Whenever we mess up again, whenever we fail, whenever we sin, we know that God has set his love upon us. And now we have been justified. Now we have been reconciled. We are in this place called grace. And glory is less than a mile away. And yet Paul is even arguing for something greater than this. How much more, he begins verse 9. How much more, he says in verse 10. And to understand that, we come to our second major heading. The focus of our assurance is the life of Jesus Christ. You see, we read at the end of verses 9 and 10, they both end with this remark. We shall be saved from wrath through him. We shall be saved by his life. And so that leads to the question, what does Paul mean? Through him, by his life. I mean, we were justified through his blood. That's through him. It was Jesus who died on the cross. So what does it mean now by through him? Well, when these verses are in parallel, it helps us because they interpret one another. So what does Paul mean by blood in verse 9? Well, verse 10 says it in a different way, which interprets it for us. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. Well, that's easy enough. Blood represents the death of Christ, the cross of Christ. And so now what does Paul mean at the end of verse 9 when he says we shall be saved from wrath through him? Verse 10 helps us by teaching that we shall be saved by his life. But we have to understand this, of course, in contrast to his death. So when Paul says we shall be saved through the life of Jesus, he doesn't simply mean Jesus' life of obedience, his 33 odd years here on earth. He doesn't mean his 3 years of ministry. He doesn't mean his righteous obedience, although all of that is part of our justification. Paul, rather, is making a contrast between two positions of Christ. To understand his argument, then we not only need to understand a fundamental change that's taken place with us, and that we can grasp readily enough, past, present, future. We were sinners. We are now in a state of grace. We will be in the future in a state of glory. But Paul, his argument, actually the great key to his argument is fixed on Christ. That a fundamental change has taken place with Jesus Christ himself according to his humanity. This is something often overlooked, and yet it is everywhere central to the thinking of the Apostle Paul. And here again, the Westminster Confession of Faith proves helpful. It speaks to us of the two estates of Christ, or the two positions of Christ. It says that Jesus Christ was our mediator first in the estate of humiliation. The position of humiliation. Now he is our mediator in the estate of glory, the estate of exaltation. And so let's just explain what these mean simply and then come back to Paul's thinking. So our catechism also brings these things out. When does the estate of humiliation begin for the Son of God? Well, it begins when he lays aside his glory, not by subtraction, but by addition of humanity, when he becomes incarnate. God the Son, who is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, God the Son takes on human flesh and enters into creation. That is a great act of humiliation. But that's just the beginning, right? He didn't come as a Roman emperor. He came as a lowly Jew under subjection to Rome. He didn't come even as a rich Jew, not as one of the wealthy aristocrats, one of the Sadducees, for example, in Jerusalem. No, he was born to a carpenter. And we see that his parents had to give the gift of the poor at the temple when he was born, the turtle doves. But even beyond that, what characterized his entire first advent from the incarnation through the tomb is a position, an estate of humiliation. He came as a suffering servant. Even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. And he was persecuted. He subjected himself to the whims and the blows of men. And he suffered brutally and was nailed to the cross. But when Peter took out his sword, he said, "Put away the sword. This is why I've come." He came as a lowly servant, despised and rejected. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him, Isaiah says in advance. Despised by the world, an estate of humiliation. But when does his exaltation begin? It begins with the resurrection. He is raised up in power and in glory. Then he ascends into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God. And God the Father crowns him. He receives this coronation where he is declared to be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, reigning even now over all the universe. And this fundamental change is key to what Paul is saying here in verses 9 and 10. Let's just look at that again briefly. So verse 9, "Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Again, this is key to Paul's entire argument here. What Paul is saying is, look at all that Jesus Christ has accomplished through his weakness. When Jesus came as a lowly man who was spat upon and abused, hit, mocked, crucified, look at what he accomplished in weakness. He defeated Satan, dealing him the death blow. He freed God's people from bondage to sin. He delivered us from the wrath and justice of God. He cleansed us from all sin and unrighteousness. In other words, he plucked us out of the torments of hell itself. And Paul is saying that Jesus Christ, whom you believe in, is no longer in this state of humiliation. If he did all of this, he did the major thing, the difficult thing. He brought us from the estate of sin and misery all the way these 2,000 miles to an estate of grace. And he did that in utter humility and weakness. He did it through his death. How can you possibly doubt now that he's been given all authority in heaven and on earth, that he can ever possibly fail to do the simple thing, to bring you from this position of grace to glory? It's as if you're standing at the edge of a canyon and this huge chasm. It's so deep you can't even see it. There are clouds covering the bottom with birds flying around. And you can't even see the other end of this canyon. It's so far away. And Paul is saying, you were there. And you were the enemies of God. And Christ, through his weakness, brought you here. And then you turn around and there's this little mud puddle. And he says, Christ now has been given all glory and authority. He's been exalted to the right hand of God. How can you doubt that he will now bring you into this new place, the estate of glory? And so the great key to his entire argument is not only the change in our position, but it's this great change that Jesus Christ himself has experienced. Fundamentally, Paul is saying that we shall be exalted and find ourselves in glory. We shall enter into this blessed age through the life of Christ. And that there can't not be any doubting. We cannot doubt the love of God because he loved us when we were enemies. And we cannot doubt the ability of Jesus Christ because of what he's already accomplished. He's saying if Jesus Christ accomplished this greatest and most difficult work, reconciling a holy, pure, righteous God with sinners, rebels, and he did this through his weakness, how can you doubt that he will now not secure the little work of bringing the beloved children of God into the blessed presence of God for all eternity? Oh, if we but knew, the Apostle Paul is saying, if we could but glimpse the glory of the exalted Christ there at the right hand of God, we would have no reason for dejection. We'd have no reason for being gloomy. We'd have no reason for being despondent, but rather the opposite. We would find ourselves rejoicing and boasting in the Lord, rejoicing in the hope of eternal glory. If we could but comprehend the exaltation of Jesus Christ, then we would know the absolute certainty of our salvation, the absolute security of our immortal souls. We would understand that nothing can clutch us from the grasp of Jesus Christ, so that we would even find ourselves rejoicing in tribulations and in all manner of trials. And this is what Paul himself does, isn't it? This is exactly what we find in the book of Acts when he goes and his missionary journey to Philippi, and he winds up in jail. The Philippian jailer finds him singing to God, not laments, but hymns of praise to God. How can he do this? Because these are the things that Paul has stirring in his mind as he contemplates our great salvation. And he knows that this world is full of trouble and trials for you and I. And he wants to lead us by the hand along these logical arguments, so that we can come to this place where we can truly understand that we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. When we come to see our absolute security, we will consider it all joy when faced with all manner of trials. We will find ourselves living as a peculiar people in this world that's so full of doom and gloom and darkness. If ever the world needed to see God's people shining as light, this is the hour. We cannot join the rhetoric of this world. We know the end of the story. God forbid that we ever sound like the world. Our hope is not in man or in governments or in comfort, but in the Lord Jesus Christ. Even like Stephen was being stoned to death, dying the death of a martyr. What did he need to comfort his soul? Heaven opens and he sees Christ at the right hand of God. That's all he needs. And he's able to pray, Father, forgive them. My friends, this is what you and I need, to fix our gaze upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And to help us do that, and as Paul will go on to do throughout this letter, I want to bring out for you two particular aspects of the exaltation of Christ that Paul undoubtedly has in mind, and they are these two. First, the power of Jesus' kingship. Jesus is exalted as a powerful king. And secondly, the purpose of Jesus' exalted high priesthood. So to consider the first one briefly, you'll recall, and this is the power of Christ's exalted kingship, that Paul begins this epistle, Romans 1, verse 4, by saying that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power. How? According to the resurrection from the dead. And so you see that Paul has here the estate of exaltation, that as soon as Jesus was raised up, he was exalted. Now, this Son of God language is also kingship language. You might remember Psalm 2, where the Messiah declares, "The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today, that is the day of your coronation, I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations as your inheritance." And this, I think, is what Matthew has in mind as he closes his gospel. What does the resurrected Jesus say to his disciples? He says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." And that's the impetus for evangelism. Go disciple the nations. Matthew ends his gospel with this sort of preview of what Jesus is going to be like in the heavenlies reigning. He's got all authority in heaven and on earth. And the Apostle Paul everywhere has this fundamental change in Jesus Christ in mind. We can think, for example, of Philippians, that hymnic passage, Philippians 2, 5 through 11, where actually Paul delineates both positions of Christ there, right? His humility and exaltation. He talks about Jesus did not grasp at the equality with God that was his, but rather emptied himself, made himself of no reputation, coming in the form of a bondservant. And being found in this form of a humble human being, he humbled himself further and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. But what does Paul say afterward? "Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus Christ, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord." In almost every epistle, he comes to these same thoughts. Think about Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19. He's talking about God's mighty power exercised in the resurrection. Verse 20, "The mighty power which God worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places." Listen to this. "Far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come." He's conveying, he's heaping up these phrases to convey to the people of God that the Jesus Christ in whom we place our faith is the one who is exalted in power as the King of Kings. He's been given all authority in heaven and on earth. There is nothing that happens or that can happen that must not first pass through his scepter. And this is what gives us absolute certainty about our great position in Christ, in this state of grace. And listen, as king, he is also judge. So who is the final filter, the final gatekeeper to the bliss of the eternal life in the new heavens and the new earth, as well as the gatekeeper to hell itself. It's Jesus Christ. Your judge is the one who laid down his life for you while you were still an ungodly rebel. There's great assurance in these things. By fixing our eyes on Christ, particularly in his exalted power as king. But then secondly, Christ's purpose as our exalted high priest. Notice, if you go back to Romans verses 9 and 10, that there is a particular purpose that Paul brings out in the work of Christ, the ongoing work of Christ in his ministry according to his exalted life. Verse 9 ends, "We shall be saved from wrath through him." Verse 10 ends, "We shall be saved by his life." As our exalted high priest, Jesus Christ ever lives to save us to the uttermost. In other words, the very reason for which he died is the same reason for which he lives. That is, all of his glory and power and might, not only as king, but also as our high priest who cleanses us, who sprinkles our hearts with his blood, who gives us his Holy Spirit to cleanse us from all sin, who brings us to God and will bring us ultimately to the new heavens and the new earth. This great high priest, he lives for the same reason for which he died. He hasn't changed his mind. He didn't die and then start another game plan. His focus is still on all of God's people, all of us together, finding ourselves with him in the new earth, rejoicing in our eternal life. Now, the author of Hebrews brings out these thoughts, and it may be helpful to look at the way he delineates them. Thinking of Hebrews chapter 7, I'll read from verse 23 through 25. And basically here, the author of Hebrews is comparing Jesus as our exalted high priest who can never die, who ever lives, and comparing Jesus to the Levitical priest. And he says of the Levitical priest, verse 23, "Also, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. Why is there a long chain of thousands and thousands of priests throughout the history of Israel? It's a very simple reason, because they keep dying. But not so Jesus Christ. So they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, Jesus, verse 24, Hebrews 7, 24, Jesus, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." And in fact, chapter 8, verse 1, the author of Hebrews says, this is the whole reason why I'm writing. He says, "This is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of God, the throne of the majesty in the heavens." You see how, just like Paul, this author is directing the people of God, not simply to the cross, although that is something that we always fix our gaze upon, but for our assurance, we fix our eyes on Christ now, seated at the right hand of God. In fact, this is how he applies it in chapter 10, verse 21. He says, "And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near." How? "With a true heart in full assurance of faith." Having such a one as the exalted Jesus Christ allows us to have hearts with full assurance of faith. So we have an exalted high priest who ever lives to save us. He lives for the same purpose for which he died, to save us to the uttermost. He lives to intercede for us, to pray for us, to plead for us, to plead our behalf to God the Father. And these are prayers, friends, that must avail much. Jesus never prayed a prayer that was not answered positively. These are prayers that you and I would be strengthened, that we would learn steadily to rejoice in the hope of the glory of God in spite of our trials and tribulations. These are prayers that are founded upon the accomplished work of Christ on the cross. You know, in this age so full of turmoil and discord, we find that often someone will write a will, and when they die, problems come. I've experienced this myself when I was pastoring. You know, it could be that the judge is given a will that's 30 years old, And someone comes along and says, oh, but the person who passed away, the deceased, he fell out with that person. He in no wise would have wanted to give him all of these possessions. He forgot that he had written that in his will. Someone else shows up and says, oh, I have a handwritten paper signed by him, willing all of these things to me. And it goes on and on and on. And the judge can but wish that he could resurrect the deceased person to ensure that his will be done. Well, you see, with Christ, this is precisely what happens. Christ lives to ensure that every soul for which he died will be redeemed. And he lives to intercede for us in this wilderness so full of trial. As we fall into sin, forgive him, O God, I died for him. Charles Wesley, of course, captures this thought so well in his hymn, Arise, My Soul, Arise. When he writes, he ever lives for me to intercede. His all-redeeming love, his precious blood to plead. And in the next stanza, he writes about the five bleeding wounds that he bears, how they pour effectual prayers. Forgive him, oh, forgive, they cry. Forgive him, oh, forgive, they cry. Nor let that ransomed sinner die. This is our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. He lives daily to plead for your salvation based upon the very work that he has done. And remember that this one pleading for you is the one who's been given all authority in heaven and on earth. There is no one to tell Jesus no. And so, friends, based off of these thoughts, we have every means to rejoice and to boast, to have this note of triumph in our lives, no matter what happens. Even if we find ourselves like Stephen himself, pulmited by the rocks of this age, we have every reason for comfort and joy. What does it look like to rejoice and to boast in the glory of God? Well, Paul is our best example. If you look a few chapters later to chapter 8, this is how Paul himself, remember, he's walking us by the hand through these truths to bring us to this place. Here is Paul giving us words to recite in order that we might learn how to exult in God, how to rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. What would it be like to sit with Paul in a prison and hear him magnifying God? This is it, chapter 8, beginning with verse 31. Again, this is how Paul, by the power of the Spirit, responds to these truths. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, this is the love of God, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died. And here's the exalted life of Christ. Furthermore, is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God. There's the kingship, who also makes intercession for us. There's his high priesthood. And so he goes on to ask, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We're counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. There's the great foundation. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And friends, not one thing has changed since Paul has written these truths. It is truer now than it ever has been. There is nothing you can name that can put away or turn asunder or change all these truths that the Apostle Paul is teaching us as Christians. And so, back to the main point. We as believers find abundant assurance of our salvation when we look to Christ in the glory of his exaltation. And so that leads then to a question. Therefore, if you are justified, you have every reason to boast and hope in the glory of God. However, you and I know, don't we, that we often find ourselves not rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God. And I'm as guilty as anyone. so often we find ourselves beaten up by life and by this world. So what's the problem? It's not that these truths are not true. The problem is simply this. We have too much of the world within us. Think about Peter. When he's looking to Christ, he is treading the water. But as soon as he takes his eyes off of Christ, what happens? He starts paying attention to the world and the things of this world, and it's all storms and waves. It always is. And he begins to sink. And so there's a twofold remedy for you and I to apply this word. First of all, a great act of negation. And that means with self-discipline, self-control, deliberation, meditation, a conscious effort, we need to go about removing the influence of the world in our lives. And by that, I mean simply listening constantly, incessantly to the babble of this world through the media, through the television, through the radio, through the newspapers, its magazines. Think about the songs that we're listening to or singing along with on the way to work each day. We have too much of the world, friends, and the remedy never changes. I've shown you in several epistles of Paul, he's constantly saying, look to Christ, look to Christ. As fathers and husbands, we need to be disciplined to take a tab of how much our family is spending on media, how much time, and cut it in half if we don't remove it altogether. We need to stop imbibing the philosophies in the mind of this world so that we stop acting and reacting like the world. I'm not talking about secluding ourselves, but I'm talking about simply living godly lives and prioritizing eternity over the temporal. And this is something that does require sacrifice. Jesus says, if you find yourself stealing, cut off your arm. If you find yourself lusting, cut out your eye. We are not meant to go through life easily and be sanctified at the same time. It takes deliberate mortification. And sometimes self-mortification involves mortification of certain influences that we bring into our home. But then more positively, we need a great addition. We need to imbibe much more of the Word of God, not be conformed to the thinking of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind through the Word of God. And that begins, of course, with the Lord's Day and committing to sitting under the preaching of God's Word all day, to all the other ministries of the Word that the church offers. But also, of course, we have our part to play in the home as parents and as individuals. Paul writes to the Colossians in Colossians 3. He says, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things where Christ is. Seek those things above where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth below. And that's the basic application. But finally, there may be another reason why we don't find ourselves rejoicing in God, and with good reason. You may find yourself a despondent person, full of sorrow and grief. And maybe it is for a good reason, namely because you have not been reconciled to God yet. Do you know this hope of glory at all? Because if you haven't been reconciled to God, there really is no good reason to be cheerful. And this has been proven example without end throughout the history of our world. Money will not make you happy. Fame, power, none of these things. Pleasure. If you're not right with God, you simply cannot be happy. And you don't need a therapist. You need Jesus Christ. If we're not friends with God, then we have every reason to be despondent. That's because we're still in this estate of sin and misery. So let me ask you, do you know something of your misery tonight? Do you know something of the hopelessness? Can you see through the facade of this world that everything that's dangling before your eyes is utterly empty? And that there are millions of people that holding those very things in their hands have died with complete and utter despair. If you do know something of the burden and the weight of sin upon your back, if you know something of that, that when you lay your head down, you have no peace of conscience because a holy God awaits you, then I have good news for you, because the remedy is exactly the same. You look to Jesus Christ at the right hand of God. And you will find in Jesus Christ the only Savior of sinners, the only name given under heaven by which we must be saved. And so I urge you to call upon Him, to flee to Jesus Christ, to by faith look to Jesus Christ. He has promised that He will never turn you away. This is His calling. This is what He lives, to save sinners like you and me. There's nothing you've done that is outside of the preciousness of His blood. He came to save the ungodly. And so if you will look to Him and call upon Him, you have this promise from the very Word of God that all who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus will be saved. Amen. Let's pray. Our blessed God and Father, how we thank You that we have such a Savior as the Lord Jesus Christ, that we don't need to be smart enough or good enough, but that all we need is look to Him, that He is our all-sufficient Savior. He didn't just play a part in the salvation of Your people, but He is our salvation. He is our wisdom. He is our righteousness. He is our prophet, priest, and king. And we give You thanks that even You have exalted Him and given Him the name above every name. And we look forward to the day when at His name every knee bows and every tongue confesses that Jesus Christ, even our Shepherd, even our Savior who loved us and gave Himself for us, even Him, is Lord. Oh, give us grace to live as more than conquerors in this fleeting age. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.